If you have your Bible, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7. The title for my message this morning is The Promise of the Spirit. This is a story I read this week of a Sunday school teacher who was trying to come up with a creative way of teaching her group of four-year-olds the doctrine of the Trinity. And she thought long and hard, and she hit upon the idea of showing them a great big giant pretzel. And it's something they could relate to because they had snack time every Sunday and they would eat a pretzel. So she decided to draw an illustration of the Trinity from this pretzel. When class time rolled around, she held high in front of all the little children this giant pretzel, and she pointed out that there was just one single strand of dough that weaved in and out. So intricately and all beautifully, it was just one single strand of dough. Not only that, but there were three little loops and three holes within this single strand of dough. And she tried to point out the single strand of dough illustrates that there's a truth, that there's but one eternal God. And yet you'll see in this, the way it's all woven together, these three little holes also illustrate that God not only is one, but he has three persons within him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In order to try to cement this concept with the little kids, she had each one of them come up to her and take their finger and go over the single strand of dough and say, there's but one God Almighty, and then take their little finger and poke it through the holes and say, the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, this went along pretty well until little Johnny comes forward, and he comes and he does his finger, and, you know, one God, and God Father, God Son, and God the Holy Smoke. When he said that, all the kids broke out laughing and having fun. Well, there's a little blooper that little Johnny made, God the Holy Smoke. He's not God the Holy Smoke. He is God the Holy Spirit. But I think if the truth is known, many of us in the adults as well, when we try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, anything about God is for that matter, it is easy for us to make bloopers. Well, I can see some of you try to explain it. Be very careful that there's but one God and not three gods, and that God tipping his hat in three different ways, so it is only one singular personality. It's very difficult to explain. And so little kids make bloopers. Yeah, adults do too. We all know what the Trinity is. We all affirm it and believe it. But explaining it and understanding it sometimes is a different matter. Not only is it difficult to understand the Trinity, but some of the aspects of God himself become difficult to understand. Now, we can usually come up and understand the concept of God the Father. How's that? Well, we've all been in families. We've all had, the vast majority of us, a father. And therefore, we can have something by means of our experience and an analogy of what God the Father would be like. There is such a thing. It's not foreign to us. Furthermore, we've all been kids. We've all been raised in a family. And therefore, we can relate by analogy to the fact that Jesus was God the Son. That's something in our experience. However, when we come to relating to God the Holy Spirit, that is a little bit different story. Nothing in our experience, as far as we know, and as far as the terms that we use, can give something of an analogy of God the Holy Spirit. And if you read the old King James Version, it says God the Holy Ghost. For example, now if you read the Holy Ghost, what do you think of the term Holy Ghost? You think God's a spook? No, he's not a spook, but I mean, in any sort of usage of the word ghost, the only time I've ever used the word ghost in my experience or seen it has to do with some horror movie or something about a Halloween thing, something about a ghost, a disembodied a person of a thing. So, you know, just the terminology itself lends it difficulty how to explain it. And furthermore, even if we use the better translation, God the Holy Spirit, does that help? Does that really help any? I mean, how do you explain even God the Holy Spirit?
that too becomes a difficulty. And trying to come up with something from your own experience that explains the concept of an infinite divine spirit. Well, if you go to Friday night football games in Texas, you will notice something that maybe may symbolize this, maybe may give you an analogy by which you can use to adopt to. For example, every football game I have ever gone to, sometime or another, one of the bands on one side will start hollering, "We got spirit." "Yes, we do." "We got spirit." "What about you?" And then the challenge has been set to the people on the other side of the stands, and they start hollering their band and their student body, "Oh, we got spirit." "Yes, we do. We got spirit." "How about you?" And it batters back and forth. All this, "We got spirit. We got spirit." What are you talking about? "We got spirit." Well, what we're talking about is something of an emotion, is it not? Something of a commitment. Something of a loyalty. We're saying, if we got spirit, we're saying we are devoted to something. We're devoted to our school. We are loyal to our school. Win or lose, we're always on your side. That is what we're saying to it about it. Now, I'm not so sure that that doesn't give us something of an analogy of trying to understand the very nature of God, the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, if you study Jonathan Edwards, he even kind of uses this analogy of spirit, being able to understand what it means that God is a spirit. He ended up saying that it is something of what we might call an emotion. It is an affection. It is a devotion. As a matter of fact, it is a devotion, a loyalty that is so strong, so massive, so infinite in its scope that it actually is not just a little s, but a capital S. It's a devotion. It's a pledge of actually being a person. Being a person. And so, when it says that God loves the Son, or God loves you, the expression of this love, the expression of this devotion, this expression of the loyalty of God to the object of His love is a person. It is so strong. It is so transcendent that it becomes personality. Is what it is talking about. As a matter of fact, the Bible holds it for it. Did you know that? The expression of the love of God to you, the commitment of God to you, the devotion of God to you is none other than what? The Holy Spirit. It is so strong that it is a person. The Spirit. Turn to your Bibles. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says the love of God is poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is equated with the love of God. The affections, the devotions, the loyalty of God to any person or anything, any object is none other than the Spirit Himself. It's very interesting. Now I'm not going to get into all the metaphysical stuff on the Spirit, but it's very interesting that that's the way it's presented. And so, when we try to explain the Spirit, yeah, we all have difficulty. I don't care. I mean, it's just difficult to try to understand it. But that's the concept, it seems to be, that it is a loyal, unending, everlasting commitment and devotion that is so strong that it's actually a bond known as a person, the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at the Holy Spirit, there's many things that are so mysterious about Him. And one of the things that's so mysterious about the Holy Spirit is that He plays such a in-the-background role, you know. He doesn't come out forward and draw attention to Himself, but He tells us very clearly that His whole intent, His whole ministry is to shine light upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will say, He will not even speak of Himself. But what does He do? He speaks of Me. He speaks of the works of the Father. And so He always is casting light upon Christ, casting light upon God the Father. And for this reason, there's not as much information about Him, and so He stays, in a sense, somewhat mysterious. And even when we try to explain the new birth, of which Jesus explained it, you remember in John chapter 3, He illustrated it by the wind. Now that's probably the most mysterious thing that you can think of, the wind. Now, obviously, it's sovereign, it blows, it does what it's going to do, and nobody can stop it. You can see that sense, but no, there's something really mysterious about the wind. Where it comes, where it goes, and what it does. And he's saying that that is the same as anyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the work of the mysterious, sovereign, overpowering, glorious, yet sweet ministry of the Holy Spirit. Something very mysterious about it. So, whenever we come to teachings on the Spirit, there's a lot of mystery that's involved for us. There's a lot of mystery in my mind, and I'm sure there's a lot of mystery in your mind. As a matter of fact, this passage of before us sets out much of the mysteries about the Spirit. Because it's going to tell us that there was a time in which the Spirit's ministry is much fuller, much more dynamic now than it was previously. There was a time that the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified, which is telling us that there's a certain aspect of His ministry that could not come to pass to you and to me apart from the atoning, finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension back to heaven is essential in order for some of these ministries to come to pass. And yet at the same time, after saying that, we notice that there's a great deal of ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So, you know, this is somewhat a mysterious area. It's not an easy area, and it's fraught in many ways with landmines and difficulties. As a matter of fact, you may often hear that people will say, well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so mysterious that even before the resurrection, before ascension, people did not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't work in terms of regenerating people. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament didn't work in terms of indwelling people. The Holy Spirit didn't work in terms of sealing people. Right? That, all of this came to pass as a result of New Testament ministry. I doubt that. I don't think that is correct. But yet, I must admit, there's a lot of things that are mysterious and a lot of things different about the Spirit's ministry now than there was in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you read the Old Testament, you come across some things like the Spirit coming upon a person to do a certain thing, and then, for whatever reason, the Spirit leaving. You know, He leaves Samson. He leaves Saul. David is worried about going to leave him. And so that brings us into question, how does that affect my salvation? Can the Holy Spirit leave me after I have Him? If the Holy Spirit can leave me, does that mean I can lose my salvation? So there's many, many questions interrelated from the Old Testament to the New. And this morning, we just present something of the surface issue here out of John chapter 7. And later, particularly John 14, 15, 16, and 17, the upper room discourse, we're going to get to a whole realm of it. But Jesus has been talking about the Spirit. Remember chapter 3, the Nicodemus? You must be born of the cleansing Spirit. Talk to the water, out of your belly will flow rivers of eternal life, living water. And this He's speaking of the Spirit. And here again in chapter 7, so He's speaking a lot about the Holy Spirit. And so, this will be a good opportunity for us this morning to look at the promised ministry of the Holy Spirit that relates relative to now, what we have now, that was a bit different than what it was in the Old. But also to see what is the same with the ministry of the Spirit with the Old. Now, if we look at this, turn with me just back for a moment, back to John. If we look at this passage, you'll recall that this statement about the coming of the Holy Spirit is related to the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the most important feasts in Israel. There were three of them that God commanded in the book of Deuteronomy that every male should attend every year. Now, this feast is the last of the feasts in the calendar of feasts of Israel. Comes last. It's the very last one. Okay? Furthermore, it is a feast that lasts 7 days. It's a long feast. And it's a feast also that commemorates how God provided for the people when they were in the wilderness, how He was guiding them by the pillar of fire, how He was feeding them the manna, and how whenever they were thirsty, He was giving them water to drink right out of rock. And so it reminds them and it commemorates God's provision and well-being and taking care of His people during this 40-year period of wandering out there in the wilderness. So it's a very important feast. Now, it's interesting when you look at this text and you also read Josephus and you read some of the other Jewish literature of the day that there's some added rituals to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these are rituals that God never commanded. He didn't command them. nowhere in the scriptures we're going to see that God commanding these things that they're doing on this feast, but nonetheless they did it in a way to try to symbolize what God had done for them and try to set forth for them the hope that was coming for them in the future. Now they have a ritual here, two rituals, a water ritual, water pouring ritual, which we're going to see today. And then next week in chapter 8, another ritual of lighting of the candlestick, the menorah. And these two rituals become the background for which Jesus will seize upon these practices, and he will use these practices to make a certain announcement about himself and about the work of his ministry and the work of salvation, and that's where we're going. So let's look at this. First of all, let's look at the verse 7. Then on the last day, so it's the seventh day of this feast, this great feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out, saying, that's very important when you stand. Most rabbis, when they taught, they sat down. When you stand, it's something extremely important. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went up the mount, he sat down, it says, and then he begins to teach, like a rabbi. But here, in the midst of the temple, he's not sitting down to teach, he's standing up. So that means it's something extremely important. Pay attention here. Now, what is going on? He stood up in the midst of this ceremony, this what we think was this ritual water-pouring ceremony. Each day of the seven-day feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would march, and all the priesthood would march in solemn procession out of the temple down to the Gihon Spring. And they would be carrying, at least the high priest would be carrying, a large golden pitcher. And the streets would be lined with pilgrims. And the pilgrims would have on one hand a myrtle branch or some kind of a branch, olive branch of some sort. And then on the other hand, the left hand, they would have a citron to showing a harvest and the blessings of God. Now the priests would march in a solemn procession down through the quarter of all these pilgrims who were there chanting and waving and praising God, showing the blessings of God upon them. And as the priests would go along, they would sing a whole litany of the book of the Psalms. From Psalm 112 to Psalm 118 is what they were repeating over and over and over again, singing. Now finally, when it comes to the spring of Gihon, they would draw water out of the spring and pour water into this golden cup. And then the high priest would stand and he would sing out, in a loud voice, Isaiah, chapter 12, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but this is what Isaiah 12, 3 says. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's what they were doing. So this is a symbolism. Singing the Psalms, drawing the water and from the wells of salvation. Then they would make this procession all the way back to the temple, and there before the temple, they would take this water out of this golden urn, and they would pour it into a huge bowl that's at the base of the altar, and they would finish singing Psalms 118. Now, what this ritual was designed to signify was, first of all, a remembrance of the past actions of God. It would remind the people that when they were in the wilderness, when they were had no water, that God spoke to the rock or smote the rock, and water came gushing out forth from the rock. Now, recall that happened two times. In the early part of the book of Exodus, chapter 17, soon after leaving the Egypt, they were in the wilderness. The people grow hungry, they grow thirsty, and God says, "Tell Moses, go to the rock, strike a rock." He goes to the rock, he strikes it, and water comes gushing out of the rock. And you know what? It's enough water to satisfy and quench the thirst of 2 million people. A lot of water out of a rock in the middle of nowhere. Okay, it's a divine miracle. And then at the end of this 40-year period, we see the same thing occurring again in the book of Numbers, where the people are grumbling again, no water, we don't like what's going on. And so God tells Moses, strike the rock again, and he strikes it, and again, water comes forth. Of course, in that action, he was doing some disobedient stuff, and he is disciplined by God in that particular point. But nonetheless, the point was, if we strike the rock, water would come forth, it would take care of all the thirst of the entire people. Now, the psalmist celebrates this intervention, this protective hand and care of God. In Psalm 78, verse 15 and 16, we read these words, He, this is God, split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant, gave them to drink in abundance, like unto the depth. He brought forth streams out of the rock, and he called water to run down like rivers. So, here is a reminder of how God provided for the people back in the Old Testament era. Now, that's the first thing it's doing. But it's also doing something else. Not only is it a reminder of how he provided in the past, but it's a reminder of what he would do for them in the future. All this taking of palms and the fruits and singing hosannas unto God, remembering he provided water out of the rock, also says there's coming a day in the future when water would flow freely. Now, turn with me if you'd like to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, and look at the promises of the prophets of the water that would flow out of Jerusalem in a future day. In that day, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David. And Zechariah 13:1, opened in the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For what? Sin and uncleanliness. God provided for their needs back then. There's coming a great day when he's going to provide for the needs in the future. And in Jerusalem, a fountain will be opened. Its waters will flow. And it will cover up the problems of sin and uncleanliness. Skip on over to chapter 14 of the prophet Zechariah. 14, and there verse 8, and it says, in that great day, here's the term, the living waters, this fountain we're going to be opening up, this living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea, in both summer and winter, it shall occur, sort of flow to the ends of the earth, the streams of living water. And it will purify the salty seas and so forth. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord is one, his name shall be one. And then skip over verse 16 and 18, same chapter. And it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which have come to Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the Lord of hosts, and to keep this festival of tabernacles. And it shall be, whichever of the families will not come up to worship the Lord of hosts in them, there will be no rain, no water. And so forth. But it's a great promise. And it says, if the families of Egypt will come up and enter, they shall have no rain. If they do not, they shall receive the plagues which the Lord smote the nations, and who do not come up to keep the feast of the tabernacle. This is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to the feast of the tabernacle. So, in the feast of the tabernacles, in the future, there's going to be a great fountain opened up. That's what it was talking about. And that fountain would be, 13 says, a fountain to deal with sin. Now later it's used as waters to satisfy the thirst of the people. And these waters will go forth all to various peoples and even to the Egyptians. And if the Egyptians would come, you know, they would receive the blessings of this water. But if they refused to come, well, on that tabernacle, there will be a judgment of God upon them. That is what it's talking about. Now, in all of this feast, what's happening? What is Jesus saying? In all of this. When he stands up, notice what he says. Now, that's the background. He stood up and he says, if anyone thirst. So here the solemn procession comes, this water pouring it out. Remember God's provision, Moses in the wilderness, remembering the future prophetic hope of a great fountain to be opened up in Israel and Jerusalem, flowing forth so the people can receive it. What's he saying? Who is that all about? It's about me. If you thirst, come to me. I'm the fountain. It's what he's saying. It's a reference to him. Furthermore, if you go back to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, you'll notice that the history of the past, when Moses smote the rock, water came out of the rock. What's that a reference to? It is a reference to Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, this is their experience. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and they all ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna, and they all drank the spiritual rock, the drink, spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock which followed. That's the water coming out. And who is that? And that rock was Christ. So what's the whole story in the Old Testament? The story of this rock being smitten that will give forth abundant water to meet the needs of the people is a story that the Son of God himself is the rock, the one who provides, he would be smitten, and out of him would flow what? Water and blood. And what does that do? That assuages the thirst, deals with sin, makes life new. Okay. That was what the Old Testament was looking at. It was a story about him. Now, it's also a story prophetically about him. What he would be when he actually did come in time, space, history, and all the great hopings of Israel that the fountain would be opened up in Jerusalem. Beloved, the fountain was opened up in Jerusalem. He is saying, I'm the fulfillment of it, both historically and the future. Now, anyone who thirsts, anyone, it's a fountain of water that will come forth for all the peoples. Let him come, let him drink. This is an invitation of salvation. He is issuing the offer of eternal forgiveness and redemption to the people in Jerusalem, there in the temple. And notice how it's offered. It's offered to anyone. That is still true today. Anyone. Male or female. Rich or poor. Educated, uneducated. Black or white. Free or slave. It is offered to anyone. It's an offer that is universal. It is a sincere offer on the part of God for forgiveness. It is a sincere offer on the part of God for acceptance. It is a sincere offer on the part of God that you might find the truth, the meaning of your life, and be satisfied both now and forever. God is totally, freely sincere in his offer. He offers it to anyone. Remember, it's almost like Psalm and Isaiah 55, verse 1. Hold anyone who thirsts, let him come and drink freely of the fountain. But the condition is thirst. You got to thirst. What is the thirst? The thirst is for the things of God. The thirst is when a person comes to the realization that I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I'm plagued with guilt. I cannot get rid of my guilty feelings. I cannot get rid of these sinful, bad habits and these bad practices. I need help. I need help. This is the sole condition upon which a person comes. You know, if you're not made to be thirsty, you will never come. Great part. Now, I can't do that. Now, the preaching of the gospel is designed to do that. And God, the Holy Spirit, is designed to take the Word of God and minister to that. But you know what? If you're not thirsty, you will never, ever come to God. You will never come. It is only those who sense their need, who sense their sin, who are weighed down, who are burdened by, who are hurt by, who hate their sin, who want relief, come. People today thirst for everything in the world, except for the fountains of salvation. What do we first thirst for? Well, just look at it. We thirst for money. We thirst for pleasure. We thirst for rank and status amongst people. We thirst to be honored in the eyes of men and others. We thirst for every kind of self-indulgence and type of entertainment that can be imaginable. No wonder then, since these are the things we thirst about, the Bible calls upon us in the natural state is people who are blind, deaf, dumb, dead to reality. The reality is this, beloved. Every one of you, including myself, will have to stand before God one day and give an account of the deeds done in the body. How are you going to get to heaven? What are you going to provide as your defense? What will you say to God in that great day? You're going to be called to judgment. I will be called to judgment. Listen, if you don't have a Savior, what will happen to you? What will be your end? You have an eternal soul. You're going to live somewhere for all eternity. You will either live with God in heaven, or you will live in outer darkness and suffering and torment and eternal hell all the days of eternity. Where will you be? Where will you be? The free offer is to come come to the rock that has been smitten. It's provided for you. Freely come. But you got to thirst. If you don't thirst, you won't come. May God give you grace to be thirsty. All who thirst will come. And those who come find their thirst satisfied. And they will find that Jesus will never, ever, ever disappoint. And how do you come? What's the provision? Simply believe. He who believes. What's believe? That's taking him at his word. Trusting him. Not trusting yourself, not trusting your mom or dad, not trusting your church, not trusting baptism, not trusting altar calls, walking forward, not trusting taking the Lord's Supper, not trusting keeping the Ten Commandments. It has nothing to do with your... And say, as it says in the Scriptures, that he came for this person, for this reason. He was put to death on the cross to stand in our place, to bear our sins, to bear our penalties. What are you trusting to pay the penalty of your sin? You stand before God tonight and he asks you, Joe Blow, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? What will you say? Well, Lord, see, I went to that church down there to believe the Bible. Big deal. Did you have my son?
No.
Well, the Lord, you see, I gave money to the offering. Big deal. You should have done that, but does that save you?
No.
Do you have my son? No. Well, Lord, I got baptized, but do you have my son?
No.
Well, Lord, I tried to keep the commandments, but do you have my son?
No.
What are you going to say? What are you trusting in? If you trust, I did this, I do that, all this sort of stuff, you won't get there. You've got to trust the Son of God and the Son of God alone. That he stood in your place. That's the only reason he came. Why do you think God would do what he did to his son if you could have been made accessible to him some other way? Listen, nobody would treat their children that way. Nobody would. If you can just simply give a law, do this, you're going to be acceptable to me, that's the way it would have done. But the very fact that you couldn't be accepted to God by your performance means he has to give his son. He has to. The issue is very simple. Very simple. It's simple enough for the smallest child. Is this, do you have Jesus? That's it. What have you done with him? Is Jesus living in your heart or is he not? And the promise is, those who have Christ, notice what he says, out of his heart or out of his belly, literally his belly, shall flow the rivers of living water. Now, Jesus is not quoting any some particular text. He's quoting a whole litany of Old Testament texts. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to them. Isaiah chapter 44 in verse 3, we read these words. It says, for I will pour out on him who is thirsty, and the floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit out on your descendants. It said in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, 25 through 27, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. That's the new birth. And a new spirit. And I will put my spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is what the Lord is talking about. He's referring to all these passages which talk about the Spirit of God coming on them, and he talks about it in terms of water. Water was an illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that would come. Now, what this text says to us is that all who believe in Christ will be abundantly satisfied. Notice what it says. Out from his innermost being will flow living water. Jesus told the woman at the well, from your being will come forth rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. From out of your being. What he's saying is that Jesus will satisfy. That's what he's saying. You will be content. You will be happy. You know, people look for everything in the world to find contentment and happiness in. It's not found in anything but God. That's what you're made for. You're made for God. Augustine said, and it's still true, We are restless, O Lord, until we rest in you. We are restless. Are you restless? The reason you're restless. Are you discontented? The reason you're discontented is you don't have Christ in your heart. Once you have Christ in your heart, you're satisfied. You're at peace. Peace, like a river, begins to flow from you, through you, and out of you to others. You become an instrument of the blessing and well-being of God.
I like the passage in Romans 10 and 11. You don't have to turn there, but listen to it. It says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." Whoever believes on Him will never be embarrassed, will never be depressed about the matter. He believes on Him, will never be ashamed of it. He will always be satisfied. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
I mean, He feels the need. He feels the need.
Never be ashamed. He will never dissatisfy you. Now, He continues His explanation of these rivers of living water in verse 39. He says, "But this He spoke concerning the Spirit." So the rivers of living water, John says, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, in whom those who were believing in Him, that's the apostles and the people believing in Him, were to receive. The reason is because the Spirit had not yet been given to them. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So what He's saying is this. There's a ministry of the Holy Spirit which the believers in Jesus Christ could only experience after the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Jesus on high. Because from on high, Jesus pours forth His Spirit. That came in a way in which was never experienced in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Now the question was, we might ask ourselves this, was not the Holy Spirit active in the Old Testament? Well, of course He was. Genesis 1, chapter 2, remember, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it's there at the very beginning. It talks about, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. He's there, active in creation. Well, did not the Spirit of God involve Himself in impartation of life, the new birth? Now, John chapter 3, the new birth is directly related by Jesus to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. No one can be born again apart from the cleansing, regenerating ministry, life-imparting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, wasn't there the life-imparting ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, there was. It's talked about in different terms. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says God will circumcise the heart, the inward heart, get into the heart, and take away the flesh. That's a reference to new birth. New birth, which the New Testament says, can only come by the Spirit. So, conclusion, the Spirit had to be active, giving new birth. People were believers in the Old Testament. Where did Abraham get his faith? He got it by the working of the Holy Spirit, new birth. So yes, the Holy Spirit was involved in new birth. Was the Holy Spirit involved in indwelling? It had to be. As a matter of fact, if you look up Genesis 38, we see that the Holy Spirit is said to dwell in Joseph. If you look up Numbers 27:18, it says the Holy Spirit is dwelling in Joshua. Daniel 4:18 says the Holy Spirit dwells in Daniel. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, it talks about the prophets. It says, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, that the prophets were anxious to look for the coming of the Christ, for they searched the Scriptures and they searched the manner of time, that the Spirit of Christ who was in them, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, would indicate He would come. So, it seems that there was indwelling. If you have regeneration, partation of life, the reason you have God coming into life is because God has moved inside the heart to do that. So by conclusion, you have to have indwelling. So I take it there was indwelling. I take it there was regeneration. There was creative activity by the Holy Spirit. Well, we got all that in the New Testament. Well, what is really the difference? Well, here's some of the main differences. First of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was designed particularly, this is what is highlighted, empowerment for service. That's the number one thing that's highlighted about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Empowerment for service. For example, the craftsmen were empowered by God's Spirit to build the furniture in the tabernacle.
Exodus chapter 31, verse 3, we read these words. God says, I have filled him with the Spirit in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and craftsmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting of jewelry and so forth. So he was filled with the Spirit, Bezalel does, to do a work for God. It said also of administrators, that they were to be filled with the Spirit to involve themselves in the administrating, ruling the civil affairs of Israel. For example, in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, 16 and 17, Moses has too many people to deal with. He needs some help. So he's told to get some administrators to help him. And in 16 and 17, we read these words. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of the meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk to you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you, and I will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it alone by yourself. So, the Spirit was given for service of administration. And we see this comes along with the kings as well. Furthermore, we notice in the book of the Judges, Spirit was given an empowerment to win military victories over the enemies of Israel. For example, Judges chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we read these words. Then the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a judge or a deliverer for the children of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he judged Israel, and he went to war, and the Lord delivered Cush and Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, in his hand, and he prevailed over Cush and Rishathaim. So he won a great victory. How did he win the victory? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him to win military victory. The same can be found in Judges 15, very interesting, with Samson. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, seizes Samson. What does he do? He takes the jawbone of an ass, and he kills 1,000 Philistines. For service of defeating God's enemies. And in 2 Chronicles, we don't have time there, we turn there and read 2 Chronicles 15, that the Spirit of God came upon prophets to speak the word. Now, the key to understanding all this empowerment, if you do a word study, this is what it's all about. Rushing upon, filling to do a task. If you study it very carefully, the key to all of this is that none of it's linked to salvation. That's very strange. In the New Testament, it's always, but not in the Old. The best example of this is found in Numbers 24. Now, I want you to turn there. I want you to read this one with me. Numbers chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. Now, Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go as the other times to seek the sorcerer, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes, and Israel encamped along the tribes, with all the tribes, and then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he took up his oracle, and he said, and Balaam pronounces all these blessings upon Israel. What's Balaam doing? Balaam is a pagan prophet. He was called by Balak in to curse Israel so that the Moabites could defeat him. Every time he stands up to curse him, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he says, curse him. Wonderful blessings, the grace of God and the goodness of God will be upon you. And after a while, Balak, the king of Moab, loses his mind over this. And he gets all upset with Balaam. But Balaam is a pagan. Very clear. He's unsaved. 2 Peter 2:15 says he's lost. He was not saved. Yet, he was filled by the Spirit. He uttered great oracles of God, great prophecies, and great truths of God. Why? Because the ministry of filling for service was not linked to salvation in the Old Testament. That's the big key. Now, you come along and you find Judges, Samson. What does he do? He breaks all his vows to God. Everything. Just ignores them. And what happens? It says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson. Departed from his what? His judgeship. He could not judge Israel any longer. Was Samson a saved man? Yes, he was. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, points this out clearly. He was a believer. Balaam was not. They're both having the same experiences of the Spirit. So, what's the difference? In the Old Testament, this filling and empowerment was not linked to redemption as it is in the New Testament. You come across Saul. Saul serves God and keeps disobeying God. And what happens? The Spirit of the Lord departs from him. He's no longer king. Then God takes Samuel, goes to David and says, anoint this man. He will be king. And what happened? It said, you read 1 Samuel 16, it said, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. To do what? To be the king. In the previous verse, it said, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And he came upon David. And when the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit came to Saul. Because this is a reference to service, not necessarily to salvation. Furthermore, in Psalm 51, after the great sin of Bathsheba, David is worried. Yeah, he should be. He realizes what happened to Saul could happen to him. He could lose the whole kingdom. And so he prays, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Is he talking about being lost, losing salvation? No, he's talking about the ability to remain in his position, to serve as the king, to do what God wants him to do. In the Old Testament, all this stuff was temporal. Now, in the New Testament, it's totally different. For it said in the prophecies were in Isaiah 11:2, says, there will come one who has the Spirit of God upon him. It said in Isaiah 59:20-21, so Jesus, the Messiah, will be a man full of the Spirit. And he says in Isaiah 59, the prophecy is, he'll renew the covenant. The Redeemer will come to Zion, who will turn the transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit, the Redeemer's Spirit, my Spirit who is upon me, and my word, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth. So what he's saying is that when the Redeemer comes, his Spirit that is upon him, he's the man of the Spirit, he's a Spirit in a unique way, that Spirit will be given over to his people, and under a new, whole new arrangement, a whole new covenantal structure. Now, we understand that in the New Testament to be the coming of the Spirit with respect to the fulfillment of the covenantal promises and the inauguration of the new covenant. Now, the real key in the New Testament comes, if you turn just quickly to Matthew, I'm almost through with this, Matthew chapter 3. If you go to Matthew chapter 3 just for a moment, and I want you to point out one thing to you, that everywhere in the New Testament, and this helps us understand the ministry of the Spirit, everywhere in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, when it talks about this baptism of the Spirit, in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and John, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it's always in the future tense. That is, it hasn't occurred yet. It's something that will yet to occur. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 says this. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He, notice, will, future tense, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he goes on to explain it. Now this will baptize, it occurs in every gospel. It's always future tense. This is something that has not occurred. Now, it occurred at Pentecost. And the first reference to this baptism with the Spirit at Pentecost, after it had already occurred, is found in Acts chapter 11. So turn there just for a moment. Acts chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. Here you'll see it's no longer spoken of in the future tense, but in the past tense, something that has happened. So we'll need to consider just a moment the significance. Peter goes and he ministers to Cornelius' house, and it's ministering to Cornelius' house. Untold number of the Gentiles get saved. And he comments upon this. He says in verse 16, Acts 11, then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, how Jesus said, Jesus indeed baptized with water, but you shall in the future be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God has given the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So what he's saying is it already occurred. This baptism occurred. I remember that he said that. This is what happened. This explains this phenomenon at Cornelius' house. Now, what is the meaning of the baptism in the Spirit? That was never found in the Old Testament. The meaning of it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13. It says, for by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member but many. What he's talking about is that the baptism of the Spirit is a unique ministry that occurred only after Pentecost. And what did it do? It created the church. What it did. It put everybody in union with Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, people were not in living union. They were not, he was not the head and they were not the body. There was no such concept like that. This all comes to pass as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the baptism ministry of the Spirit, creating the body of Christ, creating the New Testament church. Now, the church comes out of Israel. It's a continuation of the believing element of Israel, but it is new in the sense that it becomes the body of Christ. They're in the kingdom, they're in the church, they're in the new covenant, and that's the point. That did never occur. That's really the only, the major distinctions between the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit and the New Testament. Now, that's a lot, a whole lot of theology. Let me come back real quick and sum all this up for you, back to John chapter 7. So he offers this wonderful message. It's freely offered to anyone. The condition is simply belief and faith. The promise is the Spirit of God will flow out of you and satisfy you. This is fulfillment of everything that was talked about in terms of the coming baptismal ministry of the Spirit. Now, the big dissent was how they're going to respond to this. Some said, truly this is the prophet. That means some of the people, when they heard him, said, this must mean the prophet was promised in Deuteronomy. Others said, no, he's more than a prophet. He is the promised Messiah, the Christ. And others said, from this can't be. Well, Jesus came out of Galilee. Don't you know the Bible? The scripture says that the Christ must come from David, Isaiah 11, from the town of Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, 2, where David was. So, there was a division among the people. Some of them wanted to even take him and lay hands on him. That's the authority. What we have here, Christ presenting himself causes great division. Here are the people that know the Bible, don't they? They know the Bible. What did they not have? They didn't have faith. Knowledge of the Scriptures, apart from faith, this was no good at all. It makes you like the devil. Did you know that? The devils know. The devils know Bible doctrine better than you and me. But you know what? They have no faith. They're still devils. And that's the issue. Do you have faith? Is it not simply intellectual knowledge, but the heart knowledge of God? Here are the people, knowing all this stuff about the Bible, are all divided about Christ. Then the authorities come, and they said, they take the chief, the temple guards, and they send them to arrest Jesus. So they attempt to arrest him. But the officers come back and they tell the priest they couldn't do it. And the priest said, well, why have you come here and you've not brought him back? Verse 45. And they answer him, no man ever spoke like this. That's the providence of God. It was not his time. They went to arrest him. They couldn't serve the arrest warrant. Now, to listen to this guy. And what he was saying so convicted them, so struck them down, that they were rendered helpless. They couldn't act. Now the Sanhedrin officials respond, and they're very upset about this. Especially the Pharisees, they answered, are you also deceived? Have you fallen into this some trap of believing his claim? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? See, they think there's not a Pharisee one that has put their faith in him. But the crowd that does not know the law is a curse. Only these ignorant people out there who don't know the Bible, they're the ones that are believing in him. Ah, interesting. The ones who are really ignorant with educated people. Now, unfortunately today, we have certain things that are going around that if you're not seminary educated or something, you don't know the Bible. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. All you need is a heart that has faith in God. Here are people who are highly educated, but did not have a heart, no faith in God. And therefore, they did not understand the Scriptures. Verse 50, one stands up amongst them, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Remember, he came to him by night in chapter 3. He now stands up. He says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? No. The law gives every man the benefit of the doubt. He's innocent until proven guilty. The law, Deuteronomy said, you have to establish it in the court. The accused man has a right to a trial. Nicodemus says, you're already accusing him and judging him before he's even tried. They answered and said, look for yourself. Are you too now, Galilean? Search and look. In other words, search the Bible and look. No prophet has ever risen out of Galilee. Is that true? False. Several prophets have come out of Galilee. Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Nahum. All sorts of prophets have come out of Galilee. But in their spleen and anger, they're just so angry at him, they assume, no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. So, Nicodemus stands for Christ. Nicodemus will stand for him again later. And he receives all sorts of heat, all sorts of scorn from him. This is a good example to remember. That the way God works in grace is not always the same. You know, he may work in you a little bit different than he works in me. He brings us all to Christ, all to the cross, all to the throne of grace, yes. But he brings us there different means and different ways. And some are slow to get there, but they get there. And so we ought not look upon someone and rate them as graceless simply because they have not had the same sort of experience as we have had. Nicodemus is a wonderful example. But the real bottom line issue is this. Have you had an experience with Jesus? Ultimately, that's all that really counts. Have you had a living experience with Jesus? Have you received him? Have you bowed the knee to him? Or are you like all these other people? Yeah, he's a prophet. He's a madman. We can't have him to rule over us. What's your response? That's what this book is about. Have you believed upon him? Have you trusted him? You will never find fulfillment, satisfaction, or peace until you do so. We offer to you a living Savior who has conquered sin, conquered death, conquered hell. He's available to you. On what condition? Come. Come. Drink of the water. Come. Believe. Put your hope, put your trust, receive him into your life. May God help you to come. Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful offer that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you that he was the rock of the Old Testament that was smitten, and out of his smiting there comes rivers of everlasting life. We thank you that he is the hope of the whole of the Old Testament, that the rivers of life that would come forth from him would go to all peoples, and that it would be freely offered to anyone who is thirsty to come, to take, and to drink. Lord, if there be any here this morning who's never receive Christ into their life. Make them thirsty, we pray. Make them guilty. Give them a guilty conscience that they can never get away from. Help them to see how desperate their condition is. And apart from Jesus, there is no hope. Open their eyes, turn their hearts, that they would come to that rock, drink of that fountain, and find the joy everlasting and full of glory in knowing the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.